Let me pray as we start. Father God, I pray that you would speak to us this morning. Please show us more of who Jesus is and how we can follow him. Amen. Well, in 1985, in the summer, I went on a canal holiday with my family in the Netherlands. And there are a few things I can remember about that holiday. It was very hot. I was a small child. I had bad eczema at the time. That was particularly uncomfortable. But the other kind of key thing I remember is playing lots of board games with my family on the boat, and especially playing Monopoly. I remember on one occasion my mum wiping the floor with all of us as she got hotels on Park Lane and Mayfair. And I remember at least one occasion where the game ended in an argument, as either my brother or I sulked and refused to play anymore. Now, maybe you can identify with that. Monopoly has a bit of a reputation for ending in family arguments. I was reminded of that holiday recently when I came across a YouTube video which was explaining the rules of Monopoly. And of course, everybody thinks that they know how to play Monopoly. But it turns out that very few people play according to the official rules. Instead, each family has its own sort of little local variations. And so some of the rules that were explained in this video were completely foreign to me, despite being in the official rule book. Well, in our passage this morning, Jesus meets a man who's deeply concerned about the rules. Not the rules for playing a board game, but something much more important than that. This man wants to know the rules for life itself. Instead of pass and go and collecting £200, he wants to enter the kingdom of God and inherit eternal life. Now, he's not just any man. Luke tells us that he's a ruler. It's not entirely clear what position he held, but it's certain that he was someone who would have been well respected and well thought of in the community. He's someone who'd be held in high regard, an honoured guest at any dinner party. And furthermore, Luke tells us that this man is extremely wealthy. Now, in Jesus' day, for somebody as honourable as this, this would be taken as a sign of God's blessing to him. Surely, they would have thought, surely this is a man whose place in God's kingdom is secure. Well, when this man meets Jesus, we see three things. We see that we don't make the rules, God does. Secondly, we see that it's impossible for us to keep God's rules. And thirdly, that what's impossible for us is possible for God. So firstly then, we don't make the rules, God does. This young man comes to Jesus to ask what the rules are for joining the kingdom of God. He's polite. He's respectful to Jesus, and he wants a good thing. He wants to make sure that he will inherit eternal life. That's really important, isn't it? It's a good question to be asking. But before Jesus answers him, Jesus fires back a question of his own. Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." You see, there's only one person whose answer to that man's question really matters, and that's God himself. Only God can grant us eternal life, and so only God ultimately can tell us what the rules are. It doesn't matter how clever the philosopher is, or how charming the talk show host, or how many copies a book has sold. If the answer they give is not God's answer, then it's worthless. You need to make sure that you ask the right person. Now, I hope you can see that Jesus is not denying his own authority here. He's not saying, "Don't ask me." We know that because he immediately goes on to answer the man's question. Instead, he's saying, "If you're going to ask me, you'd better listen to what I have to say. If you're asking me, then you've got to recognise that I have the authority to give you the answer." See, Jesus has already done lots of miracles so far in Luke's gospel, which prove his authority, which prove that Jesus is God. And so Jesus is exactly the person that we should be asking about eternal life. His answer is the answer to the question. So then, what is Jesus' answer? Well, if you look down at verse 20, you see that Jesus quotes the Ten Commandments to the man. The summary of the Jewish law, the law that God gave to Moses hundreds of years earlier. The 10 laws that every Jew in Jesus' day would know backwards. If you want to be in God's kingdom, says Jesus, let's start with God's rules. And the man's response in verse 21 is, yes, I've obeyed all those laws all my life. But there's something strange going on in verse 20, isn't there? I don't know if you noticed it as we heard it read. Jesus says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. But that's only 5 of the 10 commandments. Jesus has left 5 of them out. And it doesn't look like Jesus has chosen at random either. The 5 commandments that Jesus quotes, they all deal with how we relate to each other. Don't kill, don't lie, and so on. The man's confident that he's kept all of those. Now, the ones that are missing, 4 deal with how we relate to God. You shall have no other gods before me. Don't make an idol. Don't misuse God's name. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And the final missing commandment deals with how we relate to material possessions. Do not covet. Now, we don't know, we're not told how the man thought he was doing in relation to those 5 unspoken commandments. But it becomes clear as the story progresses that the man's not really obeying those laws. When it comes to a choice between obeying God and keeping his money, the man chooses to disobey. See, his money has become an idol for him. It's a physical thing which is more important and taken the place of God. And so Jesus selectively quotes from the Ten Commandments to show that the man is being selective in his obedience to them. The first step then in living in God's kingdom is letting God be the king. It means recognizing that he's the one who makes the rules, not us. We can't simply ignore the rules that we don't like or that aren't convenient for us. So, for example, you may know that in the Church of England at the moment, there is a discussion regarding our approach to same-sex marriage. One of the common arguments that are made in favour of changing the Church's position is that we need to be in agreement with our national culture. But sadly, tragically, that misses the point, doesn't it? It's not our culture that we worship as Christians, but God. We need to be looking to see what God has said about marriage, about what it is and what it's for, and letting that shape our church's policies. See, what is at stake here is much more than just the marriage ceremony. It's a question about whether we want to make the rules ourselves or whether we want to let God do it. Well, that's a question for church authorities, but it's also a question for each of us individually. Like this rich ruler, we're most in danger of ignoring the rules that God has made, which we find hardest to obey. We need to remember that we don't make the rules. God does. Well, secondly, then, we see that it's impossible for us to keep God's rules. It's impossible for us to keep God's rules. See, this rich ruler thinks he will be okay because he's been keeping some of God's rules. But Jesus tells him that he's still lacking. His money has become a problem for him. See, Jesus sees this problem immediately and he shows the man. He says in verse 22, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." And that's when the man realizes that he has a problem. It's not that he's done something wrong. The problem's deeper than that. It's a heart problem. He's more interested in keeping his cash than he is in obeying God. To Put it another way, his love for his money is greater than his love for God. God is the greatest person, the greatest thing that we will ever encounter. And so God ought to take pride of place in our affections. Our greatest desire ought to be to know God and to worship him. And our willingness to ignore God and to ignore his rules is what the Bible calls sin. And what happens next in our story this morning, in our passage from the Bible, shows us that sin is not just a problem for this rich ruler. It's a problem for every single one of us. When Jesus exposes the man's problem, this rich ruler is sad. He goes away sad. But Jesus isn't surprised. In fact, Jesus agrees that it's impossible for this man, it would be an impossible task for this man to be good enough to get into God's kingdom. It would be easier, says Jesus, for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Well, the other people listening are astonished. If this man, who was so well respected and so obviously blessed by God, if this man's not good enough for God's kingdom, then who is? What hope do the rest of us have? You're right, says Jesus in verse 27. For people, it's impossible. That's why we have a confession at the start of every service here that we expect everyone to join in with. See, the confession's not just for those who've been especially naughty this week. It's for everyone, whether they've been a Christian for 70 years or whether they're visiting a church for the first time. Jesus is quite clear that none of us is worthy of a place in heaven on our own merits. It's impossible. We cannot keep God's law. We cannot earn our way into God's kingdom. Regardless of how long you've been coming to St. Michael's, how much money you put into the collection plate, how much of your time you spend on church rotas, how respectable you are in Gidea Park. You and I, we don't deserve eternal life. Now, at this point, I'd like to take a minute just to talk about a different explanation that you may have heard in relation to this passage. It's one that crops up sometimes on the media and radio and TV and so on. I'd like to tell you what it is, why I think it's wrong, and why it matters. You see, the alternative explanation goes like this. It's based on Jesus' line about the camel and the eye of a needle. And you may have heard it. And it says that there was a gateway in the city wall of Jerusalem in Jesus' day that was very narrow and was known as the eye of a needle. And if a merchant was bringing in lots of goods to the city on a heavily laden camel, then he wouldn't be able to fit through this gateway. And so what he'd have to do is take off all the goods off the camel, and then he'd be able to get through. And at first hearing, this explanation sounds quite plausible, doesn't it? It fits with Jesus' command to the rich man to sell all his possessions. But it doesn't really explain what's going on in our passage. For example, it doesn't explain why the disciples say what they do, and they say, "Who then can be saved?" Nor does it deal with Jesus' next statement, that it's impossible for people to earn their way into God's kingdom. If it was all about this camel, then it would be very easy to get your way in, according to that explanation. All you'd have to do would be to get rid of some material things. And the other reason I think it's wrong is that there's absolutely no archaeological evidence for this gate at all. And it matters because that explanation radically changes Jesus' message. If that explanation about the needle gate is correct, then all we have to do is just declutter occasionally. Or perhaps we need to do away with the concept of possessions altogether, as suggested by the multimillionaire John Lennon in his song Imagine. And according to that explanation, what humanity would need most is a sort of benign socialist dictator who'd maybe tell us off a bit when we got too greedy. But Jesus isn't talking about unloading a camel. Jesus says it's impossible for us to keep God's rules. Even if we threw out everything we had, we'd still find something to love more than we love God. See, we don't need a declutter, we need a savior. So our third point then, what's impossible for us is possible for God. That's a pretty bleak picture, isn't it? Imagine if our passage had ended at verse 26, and all I could say to you this morning was, sorry, we failed. Well, thankfully, that's not the end. Jesus says it certainly is impossible for us to keep God's rules. But the situation is not hopeless. It is possible for God. A couple of years ago, Rosie and I went to see the comedian Tim Vine live in London. If you don't know Tim Vine's work, I'd encourage you to look it up. He's very funny. He's known for lots of quick-fire one-line jokes, particularly puns. He won the best joke at the Edinburgh Fringe Festival a few years ago for this one. I've decided to sell my Hoover. It was just collecting dust. Now, I know you should never explain a joke, but I'm going to anyway. A pun, of course, works because a word or phrase has two meanings. And in verse 27, Jesus isn't making a joke, but he does say something which has two different and complementary meanings. In answer to the question of how anyone can be saved, Jesus says, what's impossible with man is possible with God.
Hello.
Hiya. So on the one hand, Jesus is saying that whilst no human can save themselves, they can be saved by God. The situation is not as bleak as it might have seemed. If we trust in our own performance, we'll be tragically disappointed. But if instead we look to God to save us, then we can and will enter the kingdom of God and inherit eternal life. Salvation is possible. And the second meaning is that whilst it's impossible for man to keep God's laws, there is one for whom it is possible. See, obedience is possible. As we've already seen, Jesus' life, his miracles, and his teaching showed that he is God. He is the good teacher. He himself lived a fully human life, and yet he obeyed God's law perfectly in every way. When Jesus says it is possible with God, he's saying, I am the one who deserves to be in God's kingdom. Jesus is the only one who did not deserve to die for his own sins, which means that he must have died to save others instead. So when Jesus says that we can be saved by God, it's not an abstract idea. It's a promise. Jesus has provided a rescue for us, for anyone who's willing to take it. Now, there's a bit of an epilogue to our story this morning. After Jesus has explained that we can't save ourselves, that we can only be saved by God, then Peter speaks up on behalf of the other disciples. We've left all we had to follow you, Peter says. You can almost hear the distress in his voice. If we can't earn our way to heaven, then has it all been a waste of time? If giving up everything isn't enough, then have these last couple of years following Jesus been a total waste? Well, many people these days, I think, would think so. See, Christianity, it seems to them, is just about giving things up and going without. Giving up chocolate for Lent. Giving up a lie-in on a Sunday morning. Giving up freedom. If it doesn't get you pie in the sky when you die, then why bother? Well, Jesus wants to reassure Peter and to reassure us that we've done the right thing. As we heard last week, following Jesus means that he is our first priority, and it does indeed come at a cost. But as Jesus promises here, it's no hardship. God is generous and loves to give good things to his children, not least a worldwide family of millions of believers praying for one another and sharing their lives together through good times and bad that we're just a small part of here at St. Michael's. It would be foolish to throw away Jesus' rescue for something which won't last, whether that's a family relationship or material wealth. See, what Jesus offers is far greater. As we close then, we can't save ourselves, but Jesus can and does rescue us. So let's trust him with everything that we have. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you didn't abandon us when we disobeyed, but that you sent your son Jesus to be a rescuer for us. Father, please help us to accept that rescue and to trust Jesus with everything in our lives. Amen.